Great little book, Mud and Poetry, Tyler Blansky says this: "If ever I marry, I would like to marry in a graveyard. In my daydreams, the ceremony takes place in the morning. The spring grass is wet with dew. Branches hang heavy with apple blossoms. My bride and I have two plots beneath a tombstone with our names and our battle cry chiseled above blank epitaphs. A string quartet plays at a distance while family and friends gather around our freshly dug graves. The priest reads from the 1662 Book of Common Prayer. There is no altar. There are no stained glass windows. Over this austere monument and over these two yawning holes, we exchange vows. While the wedding reception is to be a drunk, merry thing, the wedding ceremony itself is to be a grave thing. I am told the whole idea is morbid. To me, it's a beautiful and severe affirmation of the wedding vow, till death do us part. In some degree, to marry is to say, you and I will die someday, but let's walk together until that time. Marriage is a beginning pointing toward an end." For the past few months, we've been studying through the book of Acts. And if you haven't noticed, as you read through the book of Acts, you can't help but feel like you need to get your shoes on. Because time and time again throughout the book of Acts, you have this idea of movement. The gospel seems to be moving from one place and from one people to the next. That you can't help but feel like it's all headed somewhere. So you better get your shoes on. So even in the very first chapter of Acts, you have this idea of a God and His people on the move. Jesus tells His disciples in Acts chapter 1, He says, "After you receive the Spirit, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth." And we looked at last week in Acts chapter 19, where it says this as Paul is in Ephesus. Luke says, "After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I have been there," he said, "I must visit Rome also." All throughout the book of Acts, you have this idea of movement, of people on the move, a journey taking us somewhere, a story that's pointing somewhere to the future. So you better get your shoes on. But we begin this morning in the ancient and yet very important coastal city of Troas. If you've got your Bibles with me, turn this morning to Acts chapter 20. We'll be camping out there for a few moments this morning. Acts chapter 20, and we'll start in verse 7. Luke says, "On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. 'Don't be alarmed,' he said. 'He is alive.' Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted." It's one of those rare instances in Scripture when you feel like you get a glimpse into an early worship service. We don't get many of those in Scripture. In fact, some of what they're doing may sound quite familiar to you today. And I love how Luke tells us that when Paul is preaching, he goes on and on, right? Even as a preacher, I get this, okay? We've all experienced this in church where the preacher continues to go on and on to the point where your eyelids start to get heavier and heavier and you just can't stay awake. I understand this even as a preacher, okay? My dad was a preacher. A few years ago when I was preaching in Clifton, I found myself stretched pretty thin. I was a full-time minister in Clifton. I was a full-time dad and a full-time husband. And I was also finishing up a graduate degree, so I was a full-time grad student. And I had a lot on my plate and didn't really know where I was going to find the time to get it all done. I didn't want my job as a minister to suffer by doing my studies, so I didn't sacrifice time from there. I certainly wasn't going to give up time with my family, with my wife or kids to finish this degree, so I couldn't sacrifice time there. So I cut out time the only way I knew how, and that was by sacrificing sleep. And it wasn't uncommon for me to go up to the church building after we got the kids to bed, and I'd spend a little time with Leslie, to go up to the church building at like 10 or 10:30 at night and not come home from working on grad papers until like 2 or 3 in the morning. This was a pretty common occurrence. But you can only keep that up for so long before it starts to catch up with you. So one day I'm at the church office, I'm working, I'm trying to prepare a Bible class or something, and I just can't keep my eyes open. You know, I just have this desperate need to catch some Z's. And so I think, maybe I'll just take a little cat nap. And I got to go somewhere besides my office because my chair is not too comfortable. So I go to the auditorium, you know, the worship space. And I think, there's a pew right there with my name on it. Stretch myself all out on this pew, and I lay my head down, and I try to go to sleep and catch a little bit of sleep, 15, 20 minutes. Then I'll get back up and do the rest of my work. There was only one problem. For some reason, I couldn't sleep. Now, I'm no stranger to sleeping in church. Like I said, my dad was a preacher. I figured out how to do that growing up. But for some reason on this day in which I was completely exhausted, as I laid down on this pew, I could not go to sleep, and I couldn't figure out why it was. And then it dawned on me. There was nobody preaching. So I get this. As Paul goes on and on in his preaching on this particular night, a young man named Eutychus is sitting up in the third story window when he starts nodding off, which is not a good place to be nodding off. You need to know that in the ancient world at this time, they didn't have it the way that we do. They didn't have the weekends off. They would work all day, and then they would come after a long, exhausting day at work to a late night gathering to worship. And then they would have to get up after a long night of worship and fellowship with their brothers and sisters in Christ and do it all over again. And so people like Eutychus and others like him, they're sacrificing sleep, at least they're attempting to be with their brothers and sisters in Christ. And when Eutychus falls asleep, he also falls to his death from that third story window. Which is interesting, because you know what the name Eutychus actually means? Lucky, or good fortune. That'd make a lot of sense there. And had Paul not done what he did next, you got to wonder what the autopsy report would have read, right? Cause of death, long sermon, something along those lines. And when Eutychus falls asleep and everybody pays attention to what's happening, Paul doesn't just keep preaching. Everybody stops what they're doing. They recognize the tragedy of the situation. Death has taken the life of one of their beloved family members in one of these gatherings. And Paul could have kept preaching. I've been in churches where no matter what was happening out here, the show must go on. You know, we've just got to keep doing whatever that it is. But that's not what Paul does. And let me just say that if in our worship gatherings, if we don't take time in our worship and in our prayers and our reading of Scripture and our sermons and the Lord's Supper, if we don't take time to recognize the pain and the suffering and the hurt around us and upon us, you can call it whatever you want, praise or worship or whatever name you have for it, but it's a cheap praise. It's not a praise that's grounded in any sort of reality, because we're suffering and there's pain in our world. You know, one of our favorite songs goes like this: the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. It's this beautiful song of praise that comes right out of Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 22. Have you ever read, though, the first 21 verses of Lamentations chapter 3? Oof. It'll break your heart. There are these words of grief and despair, of being crushed and broken by the pain and the suffering in our world. But that's the way that we prefer to do worship, right? Let's cut and paste the nice, good little part out of that terribly heartbreaking chapter, and let's make that what we sing during worship. And that's a cheap praise. I mean, yes, it is a praise, but in Lamentations 3, it's a praise that's come about from a hard-fought battle with sin and suffering and death and disease. It's a praise that's hopeful in the midst of suffering and brokenness. But we like to skip ahead to the good part, and that's why that's the only thing we sing out of Lamentations chapter 3. But Paul and the people of Troas, they won't have any part of that. He stops preaching, and they lean over Eutychus' lifeless body, and all of a sudden, resurrection breaks out. The Spirit of the Lord through Paul brings life back into this young man. And then they're going to go back upstairs and they're going to do what they came to do in the first place. They're going to go up there and they're going to break bread. I love that Luke tells us that in chapter 20 and verse 7. He says they came together on the first day of the week, on Sunday, on the Lord's day, on the day of resurrection, specifically to break bread. They came together for the explicit purpose of taking the Lord's Supper. Because I don't know if you know this or not, but communion isn't an afterthought in our worship gatherings. It's the main event. And part of the reason for that is because it points us ahead. Communion points us forward to the future, to the day of resurrection, to the day when death will no longer sting, to the day when God will make this world right again. And so the next day, Paul and his buddies, they set out from Troas and they start making their way towards Jerusalem. Paul wants to celebrate Pentecost in Jerusalem. But they're so close to the city of Ephesus that he hates to just sail right around it and not say hello to his friends there. You remember we talked about last week, Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus. So the church in Ephesus is near and dear to his heart. But also the last time he was in Ephesus, we read about a little riot last week and things didn't go so well. And so what he's going to do is he's going to sail around Ephesus and not actually go into the city, but he's going to send for the elders of the church there and have them meet him in a nearby town. And when they arrive, this is what happens. Verse 17 of chapter 20. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but I have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, bound by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see my face again." And right after this, Paul's going to continue talking to the Ephesian elders. And he's going to warn them of everything that is awaiting them. He's going to tell them to protect the flock like sheep, or like shepherds protect their sheep from savage wolves. He's also going to say, watch yourselves closely as shepherds, because Paul knows what many of us have learned the hard way, and that is sometimes the most pain and suffering that the church endures comes from the inside, from Christians themselves. And so Paul says, watch yourselves closely. And he's going to go on to tell them that they should remember his example, the way that he conducted himself while he was with them, and the way that he tried to model himself after Christ. And he says, you too should model yourselves after me the way I've modeled myself after Christ. And he says, you're going to need to remember all this, and you're going to need to remember it well. Because Paul drops a bomb on him starting in verse 22, totally hits him by surprise. And he says that he's being led by the Spirit into Jerusalem, that trouble and hardships await him there, and that they're likely never going to see his face again. This isn't good times. This is goodbye. And Paul knows what the elders from Ephesus are starting to figure out, and that is his race is almost over. But not yet, so they keep on moving. One more passage I want to read from this text. Acts chapter 21 and verse 6. This is what Luke tells us. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we gathered and where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip, the evangelist, one of seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming over to us, he took Paul's belt. He tied his own hands and feet with it, and he said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." And so after they tear themselves apart and they weep, Paul and his companions set sail again. This time they land at Caesarea, where apparently there are prophets galore, both men and women who prophesy. And one of them, a prophet named Agabus, walks up to Paul and he takes his belt. And while the text may not say this, I think it's safe to assume Paul's pants fall down, right? He stole his belt from him. All joking aside, though, Agabus has a very serious message for Paul. He ties the belt around his hands and he says, "The owner of this belt is going to be arrested, bound, and turned over to evil men who wish to kill him." And this may sound like a weird scene to you, but this is right in a prophet's wheelhouse to do something like this, because prophets in the Bible were notorious for doing all kinds of strange things just to catch the attention of those to whom they were preaching. Like the time that Isaiah runs around barefoot and naked, and he basically is trying to give them a sign of what will happen to the people of God when they are dragged off into exile. Or Jeremiah, when he takes a pot and he smashes it and he says, "In the same way, God's judgment is coming for his people." Or even Jesus, who in the upper room says, this bread is my body. And this wine is my blood. And what happens to these things is what's going to happen to me." And so he takes the bread and he breaks it. And he takes the wine and he pours it out. So Agabus, in line with a long line of prophets, takes Paul's belt. He ties it around his wrist and he says, "You will be bound by Jews living in Jerusalem." And he's right. Well, almost. He gets one thing wrong. Because Paul may be tied up and he may be taken away into Jerusalem by some Jewish opponents, but Paul understands who's really in control of this whole drama. Do you remember what Paul told the Ephesian elders? He said, "I'm headed to Jerusalem, all right, and I'll face many trials and sufferings there, but it's not because any of my human opponents are in control. No, I'm going there bound, not by the Jews, but by the Spirit." You know why I started this sermon off by talking about marriage? It's because the most common euphemism for getting married is a phrase that's lost its meaning for most of us. We say people who are getting married are tying the knot. And we don't even know what that means anymore. I bet some of you right now are thinking, what knot is being tied when people are getting married? But the reason people talk about tying the knot is the same reason people talk about marriage like a binding covenant. It's because for centuries, people getting married have engaged in the practice of hand fasting or of binding. The bride and the groom would join hands, and while the priest or minister would wrap a rope around their wrists, symbolizing the binding together of two people, till death do they part. These two individuals are now one, forever knotted together. And in this moment, in Acts chapter 21, Agabus wraps the belt around his wrist, symbolizing the binding that will happen to Paul. But Paul knows it's a binding in the Holy Spirit. And Agabus' actions and their words, they're a sure reminder of what awaits Paul in Jerusalem. But he's not afraid. Did you catch that? Well, everybody else is crying. Paul is not afraid. Everyone else is trying to talk Paul out of going to Jerusalem, but he knows this is where things have been headed all along. And we don't like that. Most of us are uncomfortable with thinking about or even talking about death too much. To quote Tyler Blansky one more time, this is what he says, We live to die. This is not to say that death is our life's purpose, but that we are all, even now, heading toward our deaths. Every evening before you pull the curtain shut, you look upon the horizon line of your death. And every evening that horizon line shines brighter, closer. By the time you finish reading this, you will be nearer to your death than you were before you started. And that, quite frankly, that terrifies a lot of us. But not Paul. Paul says, "I'm ready to die," because that's where this whole marriage has been heading. Paul knows that for those of us who are in Christ, for those of us who are bound in the Spirit, death doesn't get the last word. And it can't tear us away from our beloved. Which is maybe why the book of Acts so constantly focuses on moving from place to place and from people to people. The Spirit's work is abounding all over the place. Because God's Spirit's never confined to one place or to one group of people. If persecution breaks out in one place, the people of God scatter preaching the word in dozens of others. When Christian leaders like Paul are arrested and in chains and made to appear before courts repeatedly, wouldn't you know it, all these little churches that Paul's planted has people popping up to be powerful witnesses in his stead. When one nation rejects the word of God, other nations are receiving it. Which, by the way, is why although all of us are concerned about Christianity losing its influence in the United States, shouldn't be worried. Because the gospel is exploding right now. Maybe not here, but in places like Asia and Africa. The Spirit of God can't be put out. And that's good news. You know what the last word in the book of Acts is? It's the Greek word which means unleashed. I like that. Paul unleashed. Because no matter what the Roman throws at him, it's chains, it's flogging, threats, even death itself, Paul is in no way restrained or held captive from carrying out the will of God. He's bound in the Spirit. In the book of Acts, we read about all heaven breaking loose, starting in Jerusalem, and then in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth, everything is unleashed. Tim Archer writes that several years ago there was a preacher who preached a funeral sermon which became quite famous. It was in all the papers across the nation. Jim Dotson was the preacher at the Brookwood Way Church of Christ in Mansfield, Ohio. His sermon was videotaped, and you can actually still view it today if you go over to the ACU library. Dotson's sermon didn't become famous because of its content or because of his outstanding delivery, though both of those were quite excellent. Dotson's funeral sermon became famous because he preached his own funeral. He was dying of cancer, so he videotaped the sermon that would be presented at his own funeral. And you know what he spoke about? The Christian's victory over death. It's an amazing thing to preach your own funeral. Well, it is, and it isn't. It's amazing to be able to choose the exact words that you want everyone to hear when they gather there. But the fact is, we all preach our own funeral sermons. We preach them by the way that we live. No matter what is said at the service, no matter what that preacher says, our lives will leave behind their very own testimony. For better, for worse, in sickness or in health, till death you and I part. And I have to think Paul's funeral sermon was pretty great. And I'm thinking that some of it was written right here in this chapter. He was bound in the Spirit. He was ready to die for the name of Jesus, and he was a powerful witness to the grace of God. That's a powerful funeral sermon. May it be said of us all. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would free us from fear, free us from being paralyzed of what the future may hold. Father, we pray that you'd give us the confidence and the courage that Paul seems to exhibit here in the midst of very difficult circumstances. Not pretending that suffering doesn't occur, but looking suffering in the eye and understanding that when we are bound in your Spirit, there is nothing, as Paul tells the church in Romans, that can separate us from the love of you that is in Christ Jesus. Death or life, angels or demons, sickness or death, barrenness, nakedness, whatever the case may be, nothing can separate us from you. And we take rest and we take comfort in that thought. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to live boldly as Paul does here, to face whatever the future may hold head on, to trust in you, to be ever entwined in you and your story, to have this bound up life that's bound up with your kingdom. Father, help us to be bound in the Spirit. Help this marriage that we have between you and the church, help it to be a powerful witness to your kingdom, Father. Help us to be ready to preach our funeral sermons this day, even if it's a long time before our dying day. We pray all this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. We want you to know that we have shepherds in this place. If you have a specific need, we're not going to necessarily broadcast it to everybody. We don't want you to be ashamed of coming down front. If you come down and request prayers, we're not going to broadcast it to everybody unless you want us to. And you don't need to feel like everyone's going to be thinking about what great sin did you commit. That's not what this time is about. This time is about specific prayer times. If you have anything that you need, we want you to know we have shepherds in this place who will honor that prayer. If it's a joy, we'll celebrate with you. If it's a struggle, we'll pray over you as well. But whatever need you may have, this time is available. We'll have some shepherds down front. We'll have some shepherds through those double doors in the back. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?